going to be dealing in great detail with this teaching today, that tongues, the ability to speak in an unknown tongue, is the infallible evidence that one is baptized with the Holy Ghost. So we won't deal anymore with it right now, only to draw the summation. Where does Paul teach such a doctrine? Remember, we're testing a few errors by our syllogism. Paul is the revelator to the church. Only unto Paul was a complete revelation of church truth given. Therefore, if Paul doesn't teach it, it is not a church doctrine. Where does Paul anywhere teach that tongues is infallible evidence? It's certainly a very important doctrine if it's true. To have some infallible evidence, some infallible sign, whereby one could point to it automatically and say, I am filled, I am baptized. I have the charismatic gift of the Holy Ghost. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had some sign like that, some external thing? It would be contrary, of course, to every other teaching of the Word of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. You do not have anything like this to know you're saved. There isn't something automatic that you can know that you're saved on the outside, some external thing. I don't care whether it's jump 2 feet in the air, or what it might be, some external sign. The way you know you're saved is the witness of the Spirit within, no external thing. And when we come to it, I believe sincerely that one may know within their heart that they're filled with the Spirit of God, that they're wholly sanctified, that the Spirit of God has complete control, that Jesus Christ is enthroned. Now, I believe sincerely that it will be a witness of the Spirit within, even as salvation is. I do not believe that he can complete his work within the believer without letting that believer know. But it's not an external thing. It's not some great power in preaching. It's not some great outside witness at all. But an inward, precious fruit of the Spirit, some inward witness of the Spirit, even as in salvation. Now that's enough right now on this subject, and we'll come to the subject in detail later in Pauline theology. There is no external, outward, physical sign or evidence of this inward, precious filling of the Spirit. There is none. It would be unnatural if there were. But it would also be un-Pauline, if it were. For Paul doesn't teach it. But we shall see when we come to it, contrary-wise, he deprecates the gift of tongues. He makes it the least of the gifts. He regulates it. And we shall see this is one of the points that is a sore point with all the charismatic movement and the Pentecostals, and they've had to invent two gifts of tongues in order to try to explain it. Invent two gifts of tongues. But strange, the same word is used for both. And sometimes in the same verse, they say that he uses both without any indication that he has two gifts in mind. They say the gift of tongues cannot be regulated because they weren't regulated on the day of Pentecost. What a begging of the question that is. On the day of Pentecost, there needed no regulation. It was an initial thing there. And it was a condemnatory sign, we shall see in that day, not a sign to the believer that they were filled, but it was a sign to the unbeliever that God was rejecting them on that day. And Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11 to prove it. We'll come to it later. Rather than be a gift to the, a sign to the believer that he was filled, it was a sign to the unbeliever that God had rejected them on the day of Pentecost. So Paul quotes Isaiah 20:11 to prove it in 1 Corinthians 14. Now that will all find elucidation when we come to an exegetical study of 1 Corinthians 14. The problem with both those who deny that there is a gift of tongues today and those who exalt the gift of tongues as the primary evidence in the church, I haven't found any of them give a real exposition of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a satisfactory exposition. Neither one. Because the truth is halfway in the middle. They're both wrong. Schofield and Ironsides and most of the great teachers have said that the sign just were to cease with the apostles. And they misquote Isaiah 13 to try to prove their point. When that which is perfect has come, they say that's the New Testament. We'll prove that it's not the New Testament, it's after the rapture, when we receive our new bodies and shall know even as also we're known. That's when that which is perfect has come in. We'll expound that also when we come to it. Now, another doctrine to be... Did you have a question? Well, there are two reasons, of course, outside of our Pauline theology. We cannot build a church doctrine on Acts 2:4. And we'll also deal with that when we come to 1 Corinthians 14. Acts 2:4 has never been repeated dispensationally or experimentally. I have yet to read anywhere in the New Testament or in any church where the signs of Acts 2:4 have been repeated. The rushing mighty wind, the shaking building, and the tongues of fire, visibly on top of the heads. The quoting of Joel is absolutely inappropriate, since Joel is not even talking about the church at all. He's talking about the Jewish remnant in the last days after the church is raptured, when their sons and their daughters shall prophesy. And their old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and the great and notable day of the Lord shall come. Everybody that quotes that, and I've heard it quoted very often, of I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. The all flesh is Israel. It's not the Gentiles, because the battle of Armageddon will have taken place when that outpouring takes place. The context shows this in the next chapter, and also the next verse, where signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. They always quit before they get to the next verse in quoting Joel to prove that the great Pentecostal movement today is the fulfillment of Joel. It isn't. Joel is not to be fulfilled if the church is gone. The tribulation is gone on earth 7 years. For it takes place just before the day of Jehovah. It can't be this Pentecostal movement today. We will enlarge upon that also when we come to it, and if you have a further question, we will deal with it there. Let's examine the partial rapture theory. This is another one that most Pentecostal Jews, and not just Pentecostals. I've had many a wonderful man in my own denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, which I'm ordained, teach the partial rapture theory. In fact, Dr. Ira David, and we will quote him in another context in Prophecy 1. Dr. Ira David was the publisher and editor of the Sunday School division, the Sunday School material in the Alliance Weekly for a great number of years. He was a precious man of God. Yet in the Alliance Weekly, he wrote one article on the rapture, the Christian's reward. The rapture is not a reward, it's the consummation of our redemption. We don't earn the rapture any more than we earn Calvary. We don't earn salvation, any part of it, from beginning to end. It's not earned. It's all grace. All of it is grace. But Dr. Ira David taught the partial rapture. I could name a great number of wonderful teachers in the Christian Missionary Alliance, men that I have loved through the years, great men of God, mighty men of God, huge men of God who taught a partial rapture theory. Now remember, the partial rapture is not modernism. I think it's wrong interpretation of the Word of God. I do not believe in a partial rapture. I believe that every born-again believer will go up in the rapture, dead and alive, and we'll even see why this morning. Now, they're going to be in trouble at the judgment seat. Lots of them. But they won't even be at the judgment seat if they're not raptured before the tribulation, for the judgment seat takes place right after the rapture. Immediately after the rapture, we're ushered into the judgment seat. Every believer, those who are sanctified and those who are unsanctified, as far as filled with the Spirit of God is concerned. For the judgment seat doesn't take place on earth. It takes place in the third heaven. How can they get there without being raptured? We shall see many other faults to be found with the partial rapture in Prophecy 1. But let's examine it by our postulate. Does Paul teach a partial rapture? Now, whether I want to believe in a partial rapture or not has nothing to do with it. Does Paul teach it? That's the criterion. Now, if he does, I have to believe it. Doesn't my preferences have nothing to do with it? Is it a church doctrine? There are many spacious arguments advanced to scare people into sanctification. But we want to use one in particular. Now, a person ought to be scared into sanctification. We shall see Paul uses quite a few different kind of arguments. One of the primary ones is we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. In the light of the judgment seat, every believer ought to be holy sanctified. Every believer ought to be filled with the Spirit of God. Every believer ought to present his body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. There are many arguments for going all the way into Canaan, entering into God's rest. So Paul said, let us fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Don't you come short of the promise. Lots of good arguments, but isn't it strange if Paul doesn't use this one? If it's true. He missed a good opportunity. If it were true, not only should Paul teach it to finish up his doctrine, since it was committed unto him, entrusted unto him, the whole gospel for the church, but he ought to use it with the Corinthians, that carnal church, had everything wrong with it. It was carnal. Are you not yet carnal? Walk as men. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. They unworthily partook of the Lord's Supper, drinking condemnation in themselves and eating condemnation in themselves. They were gluttons. They were partisans. Some said, I'm of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Paul, some of Christ. You go down the list. There were seven, I think, I've tabulated of the great errors in the church of Corinth because of their babyhood state. And if any church needed the daylight scared out of them, it was the church of Corinth. But Paul didn't use it, we shall see. He used every other argument, but he didn't use that one. Why? Because it isn't so. Now, when we come to both Paul's eschatology at the latter part of Pauline theology and in prophecy class, we shall see a lot of other things wrong with the partial rapture theory. It's wrong dispensationally. It confuses the program of God from the church, the natural branch and the wild olive branch. Many other arguments. But the argument is here, why doesn't Paul teach it? Is it an important doctrine? that there will be the most of the church left behind, if this is true. For I ask you, is the most of the church sanctified and filled with the Spirit, or is most of the church carnal? Most of the church was carnal in Paul's day, and most of the church is still carnal. I could prove that from several different portions of Scripture. It always has been. It is now. In fact, the members of the church that are spirit-filled, even in the charismatic movement, because most of them have an external emotional jag instead of a deep experience of the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Any church, Pentecostal or any other, most of the members are not spirit-filled, but are carnal. If Paul were writing to the church at Dunedin, he'd say, "Are you not yet carnal?" I'm afraid if he were writing to the church in Trinity College, he'd say, "Are you not yet carnal?" Most of them. I trust that you'll not say that, right? I trust that every student will press onward to be filled with the Spirit of God and not be satisfied until they're filled with the Spirit of God and know that they're filled, not by some external evidence, but by an inner experience in the Holy Spirit. Revelation of Jesus Christ to the heart. There's no substitute to being filled with the Spirit of God. And God is not satisfied with a substitute. So, don't you think it would be an awfully important doctrine if you couldn't be filled without tongues? And you couldn't know you were filled without tongues? Don't you think it'd be an awful important doctrine that you wouldn't go up in the rapture without tongues? You see what we're doing here? Where does Paul teach it if it's so? He doesn't teach it. But contrary-wise, he deprecates tongues as the least of the gifts, only for personal aggrandizement, while the others were for the edification of the body of Christ. Now, where does Paul teach a partial rapture? They have seen that he must teach it if it's so. They alight upon one text and try to build a doctrine upon it, but there's no bones about it. They build mostly their doctrine upon the 10 virgins, Matthew 25. We'll give an exegetical study of that in Prophecy 1 when we teach it, but where can you build a doctrine of the rapture of the church upon the Olivet Discourse of Christ? Is Christ talking about the church in his Olivet Discourse? The answer is no. They won't, any one of them, teach the rest of that Olivet Discourse, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, clear the mountains. I've never heard that applied to the church. Can't. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll see why it can't be applied to the churches. In the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, it's Israelitish. God prepares a place for Israel to be hidden during that time of overflooding abomination. And many shall flee to the mountains. Well, God has a prepared place for them. You have that woman flees to the mountains in Revelation 12. All the tribulations going on earth. In the middle of the tribulation period. It can't be the church. And they don't apply it to the church. But then they'll borrow the 10 virgins. But isn't it strange just to say here, show you it doesn't belong to the church? How can Christ say to a carnal Christian, because he doesn't have enough oil in his lamp, I never knew you. I never knew you. When Paul says the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth those that are his. And Christ says, I know my sheep by name. Just the spirit-filled ones? All of them. And remember, also in passing, you have to put all those parables of that same period together. When Christ said, depart from me, workers of iniquity, in the outer darkness, I never knew you. Not just, I won't let you in the rapture, but later we'll let you in. But eternal damnation on those that are locked out. If you put all the wedding suppers together, you'll find that the five foolish are not just locked out of the rapture. They're locked out of the kingdom. They're locked out of salvation. They're sent to hell. You better get your doctrine straightened out on other points, too. But where does Paul teach a partial rapture? This is the important point. So they'll quote the last verse of the 9th chapter of Hebrews, forgetting the context. The other two appearings of Christ in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let me give you a more literal rendering. Unto them that are ardently awaiting his second coming. The only time the second coming is applied to Christ, and this is not the rapture, it is the revelation of Christ when our redemption shall be completed. It's hard for people to see that our redemption is not completed at the rapture. It's completed at the revelation of Christ. Another important doctrinal statement. For the manifestation of the sons of God is the completion of our salvation. Not the transformation of our bodies at the rapture. But our identification with Christ when he returns to earth. When the sons of God shall be made manifest. That's when our salvation shall be completed. The manifestation of the sons of God, not the rapture of the sons of God. It doesn't take place at the rapture. Our redemption is not finished until we are united with Christ when he comes back to earth. And he is manifested in us for all the world to admire him in us. That's the completion of our redemption. That's the adoption of sons. It awaits the revelation of Christ, not the rapture. But they say only the Spirit-filled are looking for his coming. They're misinterpreting everything. They're missing the context. The context is when the high priest went into the most holy place with the blood to secure the salvation of Israel, and they awaited his manifestation when he came out to realize they were being accepted. The appearing or the apokalupsine, here's the epiphania of Jesus Christ, when he is going to be openly manifest for all the world to see him, we're going to be made manifest with him. That's when our redemption is completed. That's what we're waiting for. And every born-again believer, carnal and spiritual, is awaiting that manifestation of the sons of God. You study this portion in relationship to Romans 8 and you'll see it. Only the Spirit-filled they're not the only ones who are awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. Even creation is awaiting it, using the same term. Creation itself groaneth and travaileth in pain, waiting the manifestation of the sons of God, Paul says. Here even creation itself awaits this, as we await it. And every born-again believer awaits it, even if he doesn't believe in the rapture. I have met some born-again believers that believe the church had to go through the tribulation period. In fact, I had two teachers at Trinity when I was a student at Trinity. I had two teachers who believed in the post-tribulationary rapture. One was dear old Dr. Hamilton, a missionary for 23 years in India, a precious man of God. Another one was Dr. Corwin, precious man of God. Missionary to the islands, the West Indies. He believed in a post-trib rapture. The church had to go through the tribulation. And yet he was looking for Christ's coming. Not for a pre-tribulationary rapture. But primarily, let's test the doctrine by our postulate. Where and how does Paul teach a partial rapture? Now, there are only two portions where the rapture is explicitly taught. Now, remember the word rapture. Here is the idea of being caught away. Caught away. There are two great portions, and if a partial rapture is true, there have to be in these two portions, especially in the last one where the order is given. And both of these agree with another portion where it's only mentioned. But there you don't have this idea of a secret rapture prior to the tribulation period, away from wrath that's coming. As in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, every man in his own order. First Christ, the first fruit, then they which are Christ at his coming. How many? And who belongs to Christ? Just the Spirit-filled? Or every born-again believer? When do you become Christ, his property? Paul said to the carnal Corinthians, are you ignorant? Know ye not, as many of us that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then he goes on to say, they that are joined to the Lord are one spirit with the Lord. Then he says to them, are you ignorant that your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost which you have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Was he talking to a Spirit-filled church? Every member, 100% Spirit-filled, baptized. No, it's carnal. Are you not yet carnal? But he said, you're not your own. They that are Christ at his coming, yes? They have to believe it, but they are not very strong on this. In fact, they're not very strong on what happens to those that are left. In fact, Dr. Ira David and many others have a multiple rapture theory that we will consider in Prophecy 1. A multiple rapture. That is, as soon as you get ready, you go up. Or as soon as the group gets ready, they go up. But then they don't know exactly where to place them in relationship to Christ, since only the Spirit filled the bride. That's another error of theirs. That goes with the partial rapture theory. Otherwise, you don't have to teach a partial rapture. They teach that only the Spirit-filled are the bride of Christ. The rest are just plain Christians, somewhere or other. That you're not born again of the Spirit of God into the body and bride of Christ, but you're baptized into it by a separate baptism of the Holy Ghost, which Paul doesn't teach either. For he says, everyone that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. Now, let's look at these two plain portions. But notice the expression that he uses there in 1 Corinthians 15. It agrees with these other two texts. First Christ, the first fruits, then they which are Christ at his coming. It takes an ever born again believer. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and 51. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be transformed in a moment. As he's talking to a Spirit-filled church, when he says, we all. He's talking to a carnal church. Are you not yet carnal? And yet he says, we shall all be changed. That takes in the carnal Christians, Spirit-filled Christians, every Christian, every born-again believer. Now, in a moment, and here's the only time the word Adam occurs in the Bible, the smallest divisible particle of matter that exists, it changes whenever you change the component elements in it, but it's still that same atom of matter. Paul says, in an atom of time, when a partial rapture might come along and say, well, if a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, maybe 7 years can be a moment. I'm glad he put the rest of it in the twinkling of an eye. 1/100th of a second. Twinkling of an eye. He's going to be sure that you don't put this over a long period of time. When is the church going to be raptured and how? Every born-again believer when Christ comes back for his own. No separation. We shall not all sleep. How many is in that first all? Every born-again believer from Pentecost to the rapture is in that first all. We shall not all sleep. There will be a live generation when Jesus comes who will never go through the portal of death. They'll go through the portal of rapture. I think I'm in that number. I've believed it for over 50 years. I'm glad the rapture was presented to me as a lad of 7 years of age, and I've believed in the rapture ever since. So 55 years I've believed in the rapture. And I believe I'll be alive when Jesus comes. And I believe it more today than I did 55 years ago. Things have started speeding up so much. The acceleration, it looks like all the earth is on a toboggan slide. We shall not all sleep. How many's in that hall? Every born-again believer from Pentecost to the rapture. Now, but we shall all be changed. How many's in that hall? Has to be everyone. And how long a time in the change? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, mortality is swallowed up and life is gone. Now, if you could find a partial rapture in that text, okay. Here he's dealing with the rapture. Let's look at the second text. And there he also, in this first text, he gave it this mystery that Paul says was committed unto him. The mysteries were committed unto Paul. The four mysteries for the believer that we shall consider later. And only unto Paul. Nobody else had it revealed in them. Did you know that nobody else had the rapture revealed in them but Paul? And he had to give it to them. They learned the rapture from the same place I do, from Paul. Nowhere else. John, Peter, James, they didn't know about the rapture. So Paul told them. You better build your doctrine of a rapture on Paul. Let's look at the other text. And he said, thus we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You see, Paul at Thessalonica only preached three Sabbath days. Now, the reason he preached on the Sabbath day was that's where he found the Jews gathered together. But he only preached, he was there 2 weeks at Thessalonica before he wrote his first epistle to them. And he evidently preached on the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we deal with prophecy, we'll enlarge upon this. They say, don't tell a new convert about Christ coming. It's too deep a doctrine. Don't kid yourself. You fill him full of it. Fill him full of it. Get him all excited about it. Christ is coming. Now that you're a Christian, you'll look for him to come. Paul evidently said, when I was among you, don't you remember I told you these things? But you see, after Paul left, they had a couple worries. In the second Thessalonians, they were worried about the day of the Lord. Somebody wrote a letter and signed Paul's name to it and sent it to the church at Thessalonica. It's those super eminent apostles that came around the back of him and tore down everything he tried to do. Paul had hardly left Thessalonica when they came in and scared him half to death with a couple of things. One of them was the day of the Lord's at hand. So Paul says, don't be scared out of your wits at the day of the Lord's at hand, because that day cannot come except there come the apostasy first, and then the manifestation of the man of sin, and then shall be revealed that wicked one, and so on. But the other problem was, after he left, some of the saints died, or were martyred, if you read 1 Thessalonians very carefully. Some of them had been slain for their faith in Christ already. And they were worried. They knew the rapture and all, but what about those sleeping saints? Are they going to go up too? So Paul says, don't worry about them, they're going up first. They're going to beat you by 6 feet. And if I happen to be up in the mountains in North Carolina, I'm going to beat you by 2,800 feet. But look at it. He says, don't worry about them that sleep. For we that are alive shall not precede. The word prevent is an unhappy translation now. It used to mean just the opposite of what it does now. We that are alive shall not precede them which are asleep. For this we say in the word of the Lord, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Here's the rapture. The only place really where the rapture is taught. A secret meeting in the air for the believer. Christ doesn't come to earth at the rapture. We go up in the air to meet him. For the dead in Christ arise first, then we which are alive and left over. Now, how many are those who sleep in Jesus? The sanctified? Or all that sleep in Jesus? Is there any division among dead saints between spirit-filled and carnal? So it would be better to die, wouldn't it, and go up in the rapture, than to be alive and left behind, if only the spirit still go up. But look, the dead in Christ shall rise first. How many? Any division? Shouldn't there be, if the partial rapture is through, only the spirit still ought to go up? Then we which are alive and left over. I'm glad he put that left over. That word remain is left over in the Greek. That shows you none are left in the rapture. We which are alive and left over. That's every living saint. If you could show me a partial rapture in this portion, I'll have to believe it. But this is where he's given the order. The dead first in Christ, then we which are alive and left over shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, look at for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first, then which are alive and left over, caught up in the air to meet. Where's the partial rapture? So I throw it out. Automatically. It isn't so. You may build a spacious argument on 10 virgins. 5 with oil, 5 without oil. Whatever that text teaches, it doesn't teach a partial rapture. It can't. We've given you other reasons, but it can't teach it because Paul doesn't teach it.
Yes?
No, but it is what is called in figurative language a euphemism. A euphemism is a pleasant expression to hide an uncomfortable or unpleasant truth. A euphemism is to say something in nice language that we use it. We talk about the dead of being asleep in Jesus. We talk about, Christ said about Lazarus, he's not dead, he sleepeth. It's a euphemism because a believer doesn't die, actually. What is death if it's absent from the body, present with the Lord? Is that death? There's no pangs in it. It's like Paul says in Hebrews 2, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might rescue them who all their lifetime were held in bondage because of their fear of death. There is no fear of death for the born-again believer. I've said this all my life and believed it with all my heart until I came close to death 3 times in the last 10 years. One was when I had phlebitis in the right leg and a blood clot went in my lung. The first one wasn't so bad, but the second one gave me a tremendous pulmonary thrombosis that should have killed me and didn't. The Lord spared me from death that time. Then the heart attack, lying on the bed for a week or two, not knowing whether I'd live or die. And I had the strangest desire to depart and be with Christ. I wanted to go so bad, I didn't know what to do. And I said there were only 2 things that held me down to earth. One was, I said, Lord, if you have anything more for me to do, let me stay. I want to stay and teach some more. The other was, I didn't want my wife to sorrow because I loved her. And the other time was an automobile accident. I thought sure we were heading for glory when a semi-trailer truck in Alcoa, Tennessee, here just about 4 years ago, hit the back end of my Pontiac and totaled it. And hit us 3 times altogether. And then finally rolled over on top of us. I said that the devil pushed the trailer on top of us and my guardian angel pushed it back and he was stronger than the devil. But I told my wife, I said, honey, this is it. And I felt the joy in my heart. I thought, sure, I scored up. Well, this is wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. The believer isn't afraid of death.
Not if he knows the truth of the whole thing. Absent of the body, present with the Lord. See? How tremendous this is. This is why Jesus said, he that believeth on me shall never die. You don't die. Paul tells you this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he speaks about, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? Or grave, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? I think it is. There is no sting in death for the believer. It's been removed. Here's why the euphemism is used, the sleep in Jesus. It is to prove, to my mind, it is to prove that there is a literal resurrection. It's not the same body. Paul shows this very graphically in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with the proposition that we have a body not made with hands, as in 2 Corinthians 5. We have a body not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then he shows you the difference in that body in 1 Corinthians 15. It is a pneumaticos soma instead of a psychikos soma. It's not a soulish body, it's a spiritual body, fitted for the new nature which shall inhabit it. Now, the concluding paragraph in your notes, there is no partial rapture of the saints for the simple reason that Paul nowhere teaches it. That's the criterion. Now, if he does, that's it. But he doesn't. Yes? No. For the trumpets in Revelation are judgments. All seven of them. They're plagues. They're called that in Revelation. But the trumpet that calls us forth is not a plague. There is also a trumpet that gathers Israel, which is not a plague. Don't ever confuse that one either. It's in the 27th chapter of Isaiah. When God will use a great trumpet to gather his dispersed Israel from the four corners of the earth, he'll use angels to gather them too. But that trumpet is not a plague judgment. The idea that there are only seven trumpets, period. I don't believe it. In fact, I believe there'll be trumpets all throughout eternity, as there'll be harps throughout all eternity. Never confuse the two trumpets, one that gathers Israel during the tribulation period, and the other that gathers the saints before the tribulation period, the church, with the seven trumpets of Revelation. It's called last because that's the last one for us. But it's not the seventh of Revelation. For the seventh of Revelation is a plague. And the trumpet that gathers us is not going to be a plague. Remember, there were two soundings of trumpets in Israel. One was for assembly, and that's the two for Israel and the church. The other was for war. That's the seven of Revelation. Two great soundings of trumpets in the Old Testament. Assembly and war. And God is making war with the earth in Revelation 7 trumpets. Teaching of the church rapture has to be built upon Paul's revelation. It was a mystery revealed only unto Paul. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment. In a little bit of time left, we'll introduce our next subject, part two. We have been dealing all this time with Paul's unique apostleship, our major syllogism. Paul is the revelator of the church. I wonder if there's anyone here that doubts it. See, I don't think I can do you much good. Because you've already convinced yourself on something else, then you might as well go to another school. I can't be any good. To my mind, I don't see how anyone can doubt the major syllogism. That Paul holds a unique place in the New Testament. The 12 believe they're at Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts 15 and in Galatians 2. That Paul should go to the Gentiles. That God appointed him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Yes. Yes. Strange to say. I have had at least two particular students, but I can easily see why. One in particular, we had quite a few problems with him anyhow in his thinking apparatus. I don't think anybody could have convinced him on anything that he didn't want to believe. But he had some other problems as well. And another that had gone into error before he ever attained the Trinity. I don't even know what he was doing here. He probably would be a whole lot like our brother that was here last year, who was a Roman Catholic. Some of you remember him. I wish he'd been here this year. I wanted him in Pauline theology so bad I didn't know what to do, and I wanted him in prophecy, especially when we talked the book of Revelation, chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. Came across the great whore of Revelation. I would like to have taught that one to him to see if he still stayed in the Catholic Church when we got through. I know this, he would either not stay in Trinity or not stay in the Catholic Church. I think he got a little too hot around here for him. I believe he was a born-again believer like Martin Luther, but remember, they had to kick Martin Luther out of the Catholic Church to get him out. The Lord does call for separation from heresy for the believer. It's one thing to fellowship with somebody that doesn't agree with you in all points. But there are some points they better agree, or you better get out of it, or God's going to hold you accountable. Paul says you'll be a partaker of their evil deeds, or John says you'll be a partaker of their evil deeds if you support them. I have quite a few illustrations during my ministry of folks that I had to ask. I didn't ask them to join my church, but I asked them to leave theirs. I did it kind of politely, not to hurt their feelings, but when they were belonging to a real heretical church, I think there needs to be that advice given to them. So Paul is the unique apostle to the Gentiles. He said to himself, I think we've proved it. And we'll even see more as we go along with his unique gospel. All the rest of the year till next May, we'll be dealing with truths that only Paul teaches. Let me say it again. Take Paul's 14 epistles out of the New Testament. See how much church truth you got left. Just think of church truth. So throughout the remainder of the year, we shall be occupied with the minor premise of our syllogism only under Paul. Was permitted the complete revelation of church truth, or Paul's unique gospel. The gospel according to Paul. This complete revelation he calls three times my gospel. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Silence of God, aptly says, that's not an idle statement. And Paul calls it my gospel. We shall see this when he had to reveal it to the church of Jerusalem. Remember, he said, I went up by revelation to make known unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. That's where they learned it. And he says, God put him in trust with it. Hence, he would allow no admixture, no perversion, calls down a special curse from God upon anyone who preaches a competitive gospel to the one that he had preached. And in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, very important text, dealing with the gospel, what it is.
Paul said, I delivered unto you that gospel which I preach, whereby you're saved, if you haven't believed in for nothing. How that Christ died. Here's where Paul's gospel starts. You don't go back to the birth of Jesus for Paul's gospel.
You go back to Calvary. For remember, he was made under the law, taught and died under the law, took the curse of the law, that he might fulfill the law and deliver us from the curse of the law. He made a curse for us. You can't start the gospel whereby you're saved prior to Calvary. It has to start at Calvary. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen. And he gives a number of witnesses to prove that he had risen from the dead. As we proceed, and we'll wait to start this in our next lesson, but I want you to notice it. There are two gospels, not two Christs, not two deaths, not two sacrifices, but two gospels, one to preach to the unsaved, one to the saved. We'll draw the comparison. The trouble with most preachers today, they're preaching the only one gospel to the unsaved, to the Christians. Therefore, they got a church full of babies. You're dismissed.